Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you've got a bulletin, I had every intention this morning of preaching through to verse 12 and then attempting to wrap things up as this, in this section that we're looking at, the qualities of a good servant. But just the way my week sort of worked itself out, I kind of had to make a decision. Am I going to sort of try and plow through or expand on what I've got in verse 10? And just for my own sake, I needed to just lock in on verse 10. And so I need you to bear with me this morning. We're going to look at verse 10 alone and carry on our study of the qualities of a good servant. That's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at the qualities of a good or excellent servant. And the reason we're doing so is because of what is said in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 through 16 goes on to unpack just what a good servant does, just what makes a good servant. And we need to keep this in light of the broader context of the epistle. A number of times I've reminded you of the purpose of this epistle in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Paul writes this, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so Paul is instructing Timothy and by extension the church in Ephesus, and of course by extension from there us, in how it is that we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And so in verses 6 through 16, what we're really seeing is how the elder pastor overseer is to conduct himself in the household of God. You see, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, we looked at the qualifications of an elder. We looked at his character qualifications, the kind of man that he's to be at the level of his character and integrity. What we're seeing now in verses 6 through 16 is more specifically what a pastor does, what his activities are, where he's supposed to give himself in his tasks and efforts and labors. And if anything has shined brightly in your mind so far, it should be the prominence of the Word of God in the life of the pastor. Really, you couldn't emphasize that enough. It couldn't be emphasized too strongly. Everything that makes a pastor a good servant revolves around the Word. And that makes sense, seeing as the local church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, and since the leadership of a local church has been given the responsibility to be stewards of that truth and to herald that truth, we shouldn't be surprised then that everything that makes a pastor a good or excellent servant revolves around the Word. We've seen that he is first and foremost a servant belonging to Christ, which means he must know what Christ requires of him. And where do you think that's found? It's, of course, found in the Word of God. The good servant must guard his people from error, and this requires that he exercise discernment. And discernment comes from where? It comes from knowing the Scriptures thoroughly. We've seen that the good servant's life is to be saturated with the Word. He is to be Word-saturated, constantly nourished upon the Scriptures. And of course, that without a doubt requires that the Word of God have the most prominent place in his life and ministry. We've seen that he must refuse all worldly teaching, and in order to refuse worldly teaching, it requires that he be able to identify that which is worldly. Again, this requires that he know the Word of God. We also saw last time that he must train himself for the purpose of godliness. And Scripture not only defines what godliness is, and not only provides the tools for that pursuit, but it also is the agent the Holy Spirit uses in the life of the believer to produce godliness. And so again, the Word of God is absolutely central to the life and ministry of the pastor. And even as we continue through this section, it just goes on and on from there. In verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. That is, prescribe and teach the word of God. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And whose example is Timothy going to imitate? He's going to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ, which is laid out in the scriptures. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching that obviously requires the Word of God. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. That's dealing with Timothy as a teacher and preacher of the Word. He's to be absorbed in these things, to not neglect the spiritual gift that is within him. He is to make his progress evident to all. And then verse 16 just sums it up beautifully. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, the Word of God is the most important thing in the life of the pastor. His entire life, his entire ministry revolves around the Scriptures. And so every imperative in this section, in one way or another, and to one degree or another, revolves around the Word of God. It couldn't be emphasized too strongly. Which really just raises a wonderful opportunity for you to evaluate even your heart toward the Word of God. Does the Word of God have its proper place in your life? Is it your ambition to devour all of it? Not just those issues that are your hot button issues. Not just those massive theological treaties that we oftentimes get wrapped up in. But just the basic imperatives of Scripture, the revelation of God, Genesis 1:1, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Is it your ambition to devour all of it? Do you cherish it? Is it more valuable to you than gold? Is it sweeter than honey? Has it found a home deep within your inner man? All important questions to consider. The opposite would be to sort of keep the Word of God at arm's length. To not let the Word of God find a home deep in your heart. To not hide it and treasure it within, like the psalmist, so that he would not sin against his Lord. Again, truly important questions to consider as we continue to work through this section of 1 Timothy. Now, in verse 10, we're going to look at sort of the theological issue that's probably on the minds of at least some of you before we kind of get to the heartbeat of the verse. In verse 10, it says this, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And so we want to sort of deal with that statement there, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And to kind of prepare this, I want to go back and review a little bit from our discussion back in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. You'll remember from chapter 2, 1 to 7, I argued for a normal reading of the word all there. I argued that at any point in history, every person alive on the planet falls into the category of people for whom we're to pray for. That no individual alive today falls outside of the scope of the prayer being called for in that passage. Which means that God delights in every prayer we pray for the unbeliever, and not only those prayers that we just so happen to be praying for when that person belongs to the elect. Now, having said that, I realize that it's humanly impossible for us to pray for each and every individual on the planet, but I think that using that as an argument against a normal reading of the word all there is merely hole-poking. It's sort of poking holes. It's finding absurdity where there doesn't need to be absurdity, just a measure of common sense would deal with that objection. And we've all been guilty of that for sure. I also argue that God desires everyone alive on the planet today to be saved. That though he has only elected some for salvation, and while only some will be saved, his prescriptive will for every individual alive on the planet today is that they be saved. Acts 17:30 says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That's his message. It goes out to everyone, that everyone is to repent, which means this, that when you evangelize, you can appeal to the unbeliever by telling them God desires that they be saved. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so you can appeal to them that God desires for them to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. If you're here today and you haven't come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you haven't turned from your sin to Christ by faith, you need to know that God does not delight in your death. He doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to be judged for your sin. He would desire that you would repent of your sin, that you would turn to Christ and be saved. I also argue that Jesus has provided an atonement that is sufficient to cover the sins of every person alive today. That though he has provided an actual atonement for the elect in particular, he has nevertheless, by divine design, provided a sacrifice that possesses the power to save every person on the planet today. Which means, when you evangelize, you can herald the general call of the gospel without hesitation. You can promise the unbeliever that if they would come to Christ by faith, their sin will be forgiven. And so you need to understand that if you're here today and you still have not come to Christ by faith, he has offered an atonement that is limitless in its power to cover your sin. And if you would come to Christ by faith, that work upon the cross will be applied to you and your sin will be forgiven and it will be taken away and you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And with that, I argued against the idea that all means all without distinction. In other words, that all means all kinds of people, or people belonging to every category of people. That idea argues that God doesn't desire all men to be saved, he merely desires some from every category of people to be saved. And so he desires some from the Jews, some from the Gentiles, some from men, some from women, some from masters, some from slaves, and so on. And the reason I argued against that notion is because it seems to me to be a clever way to Calvinize the text. It's to make all mean the elect and to make sure that our systematic theology remains neat and tidy with all tensions removed. Now, what you'll note is I didn't pound the pulpit and argue for the notion that all means all without exception. Because then you'd have to say that God desires those who have already died in their sin to be saved, or that when Jesus actually gave his life as a ransom 2,000 years ago, he did so for those already under judgment. What I was contending for was that all be understood normally or naturally. And so let me offer to you this concession. If there's a way to understand the idea of all without distinction such that it allows the scope of all to go beyond the elect, then all without distinction may have something to commend it. But here's something we all need to admit. The Holy Spirit and the apostles and prophets weren't nearly as concerned with protecting a limited atonement as we are. It's a fact. In some senses, you almost would expect that had one of us written the scriptures, we would have had to have gone back after the fact and done some massaging of the verbiage, because it would seem to give the impression that the atonement isn't limited in certain places. And we sometimes have a tendency to make a passage about a theological issue when that issue isn't even the matter on the mind of the writer of that passage. And so when it comes to 1 Timothy 2, 1-7, Paul isn't giving us a window in on the secret divine ordained decree of God. He's giving us information we need to effectively fulfill the mission that's been entrusted to us. You say, well, what do we need to know? We need to know that no one falls outside of the scope of our evangelistic prayers. We need to know that God desires the unbeliever to be saved, and that the ransom priced by Jesus is powerful enough to save every person on the planet. And I would say that for the mission that's been given to us, that is extremely helpful info. Knowing that assists me in my preaching of the gospel to do so without hesitation, to not be restrained in any way, shape, or form as I generally call all people to repent. And it's worth noting that God doesn't typically ask us to desire anything that he doesn't. Ephesians 5:1 says that we're to be imitators of God. It calls us to imitate God himself. And so, question: do you think God wants you to desire the salvation of every person who isn't saved in your life, even your worst enemy? Or, asked another way, is there anyone on the planet I could bring before you in this moment that you could say, nope, God definitely doesn't want me to desire that person's salvation? I think if you're honest, you have to say no to that question. Love requires that you desire the salvation of the unbeliever. And so let me ask you this. Could it be that the ground for which we're to desire the salvation of those that don't know Christ is in the fact that this is also God's desire or disposition toward the unbeliever? I think that it is. And I think that's the heartbeat of 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. Now, I know as we deal with this theological tension, some of you struggle with it, struggle with the idea that God has elected some for salvation while simultaneously desires all to be saved. And so I want you to kind of try this on for size. Does God love or hate the sinner? Some of you are going, he loves the sinner. Some of you are going, he hates the sinner. Others are going, well, he loves the sinner and hates the sin. Psalm 5:5 says this, listen, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That would seem to express that God hates the sinner. Listen to Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And so from there, we would have to say that God hates the sinner. But turn to Matthew 6 for a moment. In Matthew 6, we're exhorted to love our enemy. And the ground for our love for our enemy is rooted in the way that God treats his enemies. And so in Matthew 5, rather, beginning in verse 43, I want to just show you this. And note, for some of you who really like to scrutinize the word love, rather, love here is agapao. This is agape love. It's the real deal love. So Matthew 5, verse 43 says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now notice, loving your enemy and praying for them makes you sons of your Father who is in heaven. Note this, why? For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Then the question is asked, this is Jesus our Lord speaking, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then notice this statement, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So look, we're commanded to love our enemies. Our our loving our enemies is rooted and grounded in the way God treats his enemies. Obviously, it is love that rains rain upon the wicked. And so therefore, God, from this passage, loves the sinner. So in the Psalms, he hates the sinner. Here, he loves the sinner. So what's the solution? Do we kind of create this idea that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament? That's not the issue at all. The answer is both. God both simultaneously hates the sinner and loves the sinner at the exact same time. That is theological tension. Two realities that you have to claim are true without trying to reconcile them, just knowing that in an infinite God, he is able to do both perfectly. To love the sinner and simultaneously hate him. And there are, of course, other examples of this. We talk a lot about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There is theological tension in that. How can God be totally sovereign and man be totally responsible? Both are true, and there's tension, and you cannot try to resolve the tension. If you try to resolve the tension, you result in error. And then how about this one? Is the believer righteous? Think about that for a second. If you're in Christ, are you righteous? Some are going yes. Some are going not yet. Some are going no. So which is it? Well, the reality is this, that positionally, the believer is righteous. That in Christ, he has been declared righteous by faith. Practically, however, that righteousness is still in progression. It's still working toward the positional righteousness that is already ours through faith in Christ. And so listen, there is theological tension all over the scriptures, but you don't try to resolve those issues. You let them both be true, and then you glory in an infinite God who accomplishes all of these things. Now, bringing it back to 1 Timothy 4:10, we want to look at this statement concerning God as Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, we won't spend a ton of time on this, but there are five different views. One is universalism, that this is teaching the idea that everyone in the end will be saved. And not only is that totally inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, the actual exegesis of this verse doesn't allow for it. The meaning of the word especially does not allow for this to result in universalism. And we'll look at that in a moment. The second view is what's called the potential actual view. That's the idea that God is potentially the Savior of all men, but only actually the Savior of believers. Again, the word especially does not allow for that. It doesn't permit that as a legitimate view, and we'll dive into that in a second. The third view is actually the view that Calvin had. It's called the providential view. This is what he writes. To make this clear, or more clear rather, it ought to be understood that this is an argument drawn from the less to the greater. For the word Savior is here a general term and denotes one who defends and preserves. He means that the kindness of God extends to all men. And if there is no man who does not feel the goodness of God towards him, and who is not partaker of it, how much more shall it be experienced by the godly who hope in him? Will he not take peculiar care in them? In a word, will he not in every respect keep them safe to the end? Unquote. So that's the providential view. What that does, though, is that it limits the word Savior entirely to the temporal. It has no real eternal implications. The fourth view is this. It's the temporal eternal view. And this is the idea that God is the Savior of all men temporally, but Savior of believers eternally. And what's beneficial about that view is it allows the word Savior to have its same meaning in both statements. And it does justice to the word especially, as we'll see in a moment. So that's the temporal, eternal view, that God is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense, but especially of believers because his saving work in their lives goes on into eternity. And then the fifth view is this, that God is Savior of all men, but that all men is really just believers. And that word, or this view rather, argues that especially means specifically or namely. So God desires all to be saved, specifically though, believers. And we're going to interact with that in a little bit. Now, I don't think this statement rather is referring to what we would call the extent of the atonement. I don't think that's the issue here. The word especially means most of all or above all. It has the sense of even more so. And so if God is the Savior of all men, and even more so of believers, it requires that God be the Savior of all men in some sense. Now, as I've alluded to, some have argued that especially means something like specifically. So that Paul is saying that God is Savior of all men specifically or namely of believers. And so with that, Paul begins big with the statement, who is the Savior of all men, and then qualifies it by saying, what I really mean is of believers. But I would say that strikes me as a rather strange way to state the obvious. I mean, if all he wanted to say was that God is the Savior of those who believe, there are far more straightforward ways to convey that. And so, to kind of bring this all together, at this point, I think the view that best accords with the sense of the statement is the temporal, eternal view. This view again sees that God is Savior of all men in a temporal sense, but sees God as even more so the Savior of believers, since his role as Savior in their lives has effects that go on into eternity. Now, I know the question on some of your minds is, in what sense is God Savior of all men temporally? Well, he is, in that he has delayed their judgment. I mean, just think, God does not send the sinner to hell instantaneously. The moment they sin, he doesn't just cast them into eternal hell. He gives them opportunity to know the goodness of life, to benefit from the common graces of what it is to be human and have family and work and do all of those good things. And so he has acted toward them as Savior in some sense, in that he has delayed the onset of their judgment and has allowed them to experience the good things of common grace. So let's put that aside, all the theology in a sense aside for a moment, although what we're going to do now is just going to continue that same thrust of theology, but we want to get back to the qualities of a good servant. And what we're going to see here in this seventh quality is that a good servant labors to the point of exhaustion. He labors to the point of exhaustion. He wearies himself in his service. He agonizes in his pursuit, both in his life and in the lives of others. He agonizes in the pursuit of godliness. And so look at verse 10. It says there, "For it is for this we labor and strive." Stop there. For it is for this. For what? For the faithful saying in verse 8, remember that godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul is saying this, it is for that reason. That is the reason. The reason that he is doing what he's about to say he's doing is because godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what does he do? Look what it says there. We labor and strive. Now, did you catch that? That means that at least one of the motivating factors, if not the motivating factor behind Paul's laboring and striving, was the pursuit of the profit of godliness, both in the present life and in eternity. So listen, if Paul is motivated by the faithful saying in verse 8 that there is a profit to godliness in this life and in the life to come, then it clearly is not a bad thing, a fleshly thing, or a sinful thing to be motivated by that profit. In fact, it isn't even selfish. Because Paul and Timothy weren't just laboring for their own profit, they were laboring for the profit of others. Just think of Paul's life. He wasn't just laboring for the profit of his own godliness, he was laboring for the profit of the godliness of those to whom he ministered. And the same was to be true of Timothy and every pastor. He is to labor for the profit of his people, which is rooted and grounded in godliness. And so what I want you to see here, we're going to come back to talk about this in the sort of application portion of it, that this is a godly motivation. This is a good and God-intended motivation. God intends for the faithful saying of verse 8 concerning the profit of godliness to motivate you to want to pursue that profit, to train for the purpose of godliness, as it were. And let's kind of break down these words just a little bit. The first one there is we labor. This word means to grow weary. It's to work with effort or toil. And really, you could better translate this to labor to the point of exhaustion. I mean, Paul labored to the point of exhaustion. He labored and toiled. And I want you to see this. I just want to track this a little bit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. And just see how Paul talks about the laboring and the striving that are bound up in his ministry and the work that he does. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says this: "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless." Verse 12, "And we toil," there's our word, "working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." I mean, Paul toiled. He toiled, he labored to the point of exhaustion. You see this word again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. And this verse is familiar to you, a wonderful verse. It really just highlights the fact that we are to labor with everything that we have while relying totally on the grace which God supplies. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Note this, but I labored," there's our word, "even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." So Paul labored to the point of exhaustion, even more so than all of the other apostles, and yet, in the end, when the jury was in, it was the grace of God within him. Look at Galatians 4:11. We saw it there in our study of Galatians, how Paul labored and toiled for them. In fact, he wondered if now maybe his labor over them had been in vain. And so in Galatians 4:11, he says this, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain, that perhaps all of my effort, all of my wearying myself to the point of exhaustion was for naught." Because in this case, the Galatians were falling prey to a distorted gospel. It comes out in Philippians 2:16. Another example of this same word that we see back in 1 Timothy. In Philippians 2, verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Verse 16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil," there's our word, "in vain." Paul's greatest fear, really, was that his toil would be in vain. His greatest fear was the work and the effort and the exhaustion would be for nothing. And so he continually reminded his people to carry on, to press on, to move forward. Flip to 1 Timothy 5 for a moment, because there's another example, the last one we'll look at there. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, we have this: "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. By the way, especially there is the same word that we have back in 1 Timothy 4:10. And the idea here is that you're going to have sort of two categories of elders, those who rule well and those who work really hard at preaching and teaching. The ones who rule well are deserving of double honor. The ones that work hard at preaching and teaching are even more so worthy of that honor. And so we see the word work hard there is the same word that we're looking at labor back in 1 Timothy 4:10. And so this is the reason why Paul labored. He labored for the profit of godliness both in his own life and in the life of those to whom he was responsible. The other word we see in 1 Timothy 4:10 is strive. We labor and strive. That word strive there is agonizomai. You can hear the word agony in that. Paul agonized. The word means to contend for a prize or compete. Here it has the sense of to fight or to struggle. We saw this word in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Don't turn there, where it is used in the sense of an athlete who competes, who agonizes to win. We also see it, though, and I want you to see this in Colossians 2. If you turn to Colossians 2, 1, not the verb here, but the noun is expressed. Again, we see Paul talking about this striving, this agonizing on behalf of those to whom he ministered. In Colossians 2, verse 1, it says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle," there's the noun there, "how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Why? That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself." That is why Paul labored. He labored so that his people would have that. That it would be a reality in their lives. He wanted them to have the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding. And so he agonized. And you can see it in Colossians 4:12 as well. There, not in application to Paul, but Epaphras. Look at Colossians 4:12. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings." Look at this. "Always laboring," there is agonizomai, "always striving earnestly for you in his prayers." Why? "That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." I mean, this is the agony. This is the labor of pastoral ministry, that the people to whom a pastor ministers would be fully assured of the will of God, stand fully mature in Christ. And then just flip back to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We look at this often, but it has both words together, both labor and strive in the same verse. And when you see this, you begin to see Paul's heart. This was number one in Paul's mind. He labored for the building up of the church. Colossians 1, 28. "We proclaim him," who? Christ. "Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That word means mature. Verse 29. "For this purpose also I labor." There's our word. Labor, toil, work to the point of exhaustion. Then we have striving. That's agonizomai. "According to his power which mightily works within me." I mean, this is the heartbeat of pastoral ministry. This is the work of ministry, to labor and to strive to the point of exhaustion, to agonize for the godliness of the people allotted to his charge. And Paul was the model example of this, and he was now exhorting Timothy to carry on in the same things. And all of it was really motivated by the profit of godliness, both his own and the profit of his people. And then fueling this motivation to labor and strive is an immovable confidence. Look back at 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For it is this, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God." You see, Paul's certainty in the profit of godliness, both his own and those for whom he labored, was immovable on account of where his hope laid. It was fixed upon the only true and living God. And that means that the profit of godliness is as certain as the existence of God is. That gives one confidence to labor and strive, to put your hand to the plow. And so he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So what can we take away from this? Obviously, the focus has been thus far on sort of the labor and the striving of pastoral ministry, but what can you take away from this? Well, if I'm to labor and strive, for example, and you're to see labor and striving in me, it's because labor and striving is to be in your lives as well. I mean, the pastors and the elders are to be a living example of the things that are supposed to be a reality in the people of God. And so you need to know this, the Christian life is one of striving. There's sort of an idea that exists in our day that striving is fleshly, that any sort of effort in the Christian life is sinful, that it's of the flesh, and that any kind of striving and effort that is sort of poured into the Christian life is wrong and not biblical sanctification. That is not true. The Christian life is one of striving. It's one of agonizing. Just like the athlete competes in the games and agonizes to win a perishable wreath, we are to agonize to win an imperishable wreath. And so the Christian life is absolutely one of striving, not in your own strength, of course. Paul is over and over again, as we've looked at the verses where he's expressed his agony, that it's been by the power that mightily works within him, that it's by the grace of God which is abundant toward him. And so we're to strive, and we're to do so by the grace of God. We're to strive in our putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to strive to build up those around us, to disciple, to strengthen, to love, to evangelize. All of it is to be a labor and striving. And really, there's a wonderful encouragement. As much as Paul talked about his fear of his toil being in vain, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter, verse 58. Listen to this promise. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. And stop there for a moment. He's talking to the church. He's just talking to the Corinthian church. So he's talking to all of us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is a profit that will be the byproduct of your toiling and laboring, both in your lives and in the lives of others, that will be wonderful and glorious and blessed and will result in the praise of your Master. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Another thing that I want you to see from this as well is that it's right to be motivated by something other than justification. We talk a lot about just being thankful that Christ went to the cross, that he paid the penalty for your sin, that he went to the grave and rose from the dead, and that would motivate you and inspire you to live more fully unto him. But that's not the only motivation that God gives in the scriptures for why we should labor and strive. Here, we're given the motivation of the profit of godliness. And so we need to be less concerned with the idea that we might in any way be motivated by reward in heaven. You know, Scripture talks about reward, and we oftentimes act like sort of pursuing a profit or a reward for the lives we live in Christ is somehow selfish or fleshly, and yet God has built that into his word. He wants to motivate us. He wants to fuel us and give us reason to strive, to labor, and to fight for his glory and for godliness in our lives and in the lives of others. And so we need to be more comfortable with the idea that there is a reward in heaven for the faithful. And of course, we all desire to be faithful, and we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But we also know that in 1 Corinthians 3, there are deeds that go into the fire and do not stand the test. And yes, they are saved, but they suffer loss. None of us wants to be that one. We want our deeds to go into the fire. We want them to stand the test of the fire. And then we want to give glory to God for the work that He enabled us to accomplish. And so we need to allow the reality of future reward, praise, to impact our striving in the present. And then maybe one last one. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And maybe this one will come off as a little bit self-serving, but nevertheless, it's not my word, it's the word of God, and so it's here for a reason. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says this, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor," there's our word, "who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." The word of God is instructing the people of God to appreciate those who diligently labor on their behalf. To know that they are laboring, that we are laboring for your godliness, for your maturity, for your profit. And if you can see us doing that, then absolutely heed the word of God and appreciate those who do so. And so as we looked at the seventh characteristic, the seventh quality of a good servant, we see that a good servant labors to the point of exhaustion. He spends himself, he strives, and he agonizes. And listen, so you know, I want to grow in that. I haven't arrived in that, but I am aiming to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ in the striving and the laboring for your joy, for your profit, for your godliness, because I love you. Because I love Christ, and I want His glory in your life and in the church. And so a good servant labors to the point of exhaustion. And we're going to get to at least a couple more the next time we're together. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, just consider your striving. Are you striving? Is there an agony? Is there a laboring to the point of exhaustion? Are you responding to the profit of godliness that is promised to you, both in this life and in the life to come? Consider that as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, we're so thankful for your word. Father, we're so thankful that your word gives us permission to strive. And not just permission, but really we can even say exhorts us to strive. But oh, Father God, is it good to be able to know that we can put our hand to the plow and not look back. That we can spend ourselves in this and know that our toil is not in vain. Father, I pray for each believer here today that you would work in their heart and stir within them desires and longings and cravings and affections to give themselves more fully to the task that is before them. And Lord, may you be glorified, and may they see the profit of godliness in their lives, both in the present as well as in the life to come. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.